Can't get much closer, it'll be in my mouth.
Yeah,
yeah, that's better. Now we can turn it down just a little bit. Okay, a little bit, no more, no more, no more. Down, 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 good. Thank you. We have to have an operator back there. Let's pray, shall we, as we start? Father, thank you for this time this evening. We just always are grateful to be able to come together, to look at your word and to see what it has to say, and to allow the Spirit to show us what he wants to tell us. So Lord, we just open ourselves up to you tonight. We ask that you guide our thoughts and our words, and Lord, use them for encouragement and lifting up and enlightening our understanding, so that we may know clearly without a shadow of a doubt what we believe and why we believe it. We just give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen. All right, it's Romans session 113, Joe. Can't remember. Again, it's the Holy Spirit guarantees our glory. We've been talking about that, the inexpressible groans for glory. And we've taken the first section, which is that of creation groaning to be redeemed for that day that's coming when they'll be set free from the curse. And now he turns to the Christian, and we're going to talk about the groanings of believers and how that all fits in with our lives from day to day. In Romans 8, 23 to 25, he says, not only this, talking about creation and universe, groaning and so forth, he says, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we will wait eagerly for it. All right, so we've been talking about the groanings of creation and the universe for the day when it shall be free from the curse put on it by God, when man fell in the garden. But now he turns his attention, as he talks to the Roman church, to the groanings of the believers. The idea that we also groan for that moment, that day, when full redemption is done, is totally complete. Now, you got to understand something. From our perspective, it's still in the works. From our perspective, we still are going through a process of sanctification. That is being set apart by God, separated from the world, separated from the flesh, and learning to grow to be more like Christ every day in our actions, reactions, thoughts, perspective. And that is a process. None of us has reached that goal yet. Even Paul in his older years said, I have not yet attained this goal. And so we haven't either. But we are moving toward that goal. But there's an eagerness within us. There is an unsettledness within us that says we want it. We want to get there. We want that complete freedom. And we want to have no longer sin tainting or touching any part of who we are. And those are not only thoughts of hope that may or may not happen. It is a different kind of hope. It's the hope that's put in us because of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. When he came in to live, he sealed us. He sealed us for the day of salvation, for complete sanctification, complete redemption. And now he's working out the process to get us to that point. But we're in that process, so it's harder for us to see the end and what it's all going to be. But God promises it's there, and because of Christ, it has been sealed so that we know it's going to happen. It is not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And of course, that depends on his plan for your life and mine. When is going to be the end of your life? When has he drawn the line for you and for me? We don't know that. So meanwhile, the Holy Spirit continues his work in us, leading us more and more and more into a walk that fits his perspective rather than ours. And he looks at things wholly different. And we've heard sermons no end throughout our lifetime telling us, look through the eyes of Jesus. See things through his eyes. See things through his perspective rather than your own. And that's when Paul talks about you have the mind of Christ. So look through his eyes. See from his perspective. Because that's where you can see and understand. If you're looking from your own personal fleshly eyes for yourself, you're not going to see it. Because you're not capable of seeing it yourself. Only through his eyes and by the help, with the help of the Spirit of God can we see things that are there that God is doing and that he's working on in us and in others only through that process. Can't see it otherwise. And so it explains very clearly why the non-Christian cannot understand the Christian. Thinks he's nuts. Thinks he's in a fantasy world. Because he can't see it. He can't comprehend it. And only one who is indwelt by the Spirit of God can see it and understand it and then puts his hope in it, that is saying, I know it's coming, I will wait for it, whatever it takes. And that is what he's talking about here as he talks to the Roman church. This is what this walk is all about, okay? Not only does natural creation groan for deliverance from destructive consequences of sin into the promised new universe, but also we ourselves, that is, believers. Now, it is the redemption of believers that is central. Okay? It is central, ultimate cosmic regeneration. Because believers, as his own children, redeemed and adopted into his family, in response to their faith in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, are the heirs of his glorious, eternal, and righteous kingdom. When that is done, so then also creation will be set free. But only when that's done. So the regeneration and the completeness of it in the believer is only the only central thing that's focused on here. When it happens to you, it will happen to the world. That is the universe and the earth, but not until. That's when you come to complete that, you see. When all of the children of God are in. You know that song? I think it's a Western song about all the children in. I don't know, maybe you've never heard it. But it's a very simple song. But it's about a mother who, when they were younger, at the evening would drop, it start to get dark outside, she would say, are all the children in? Well, then the song goes on to say, there comes a time and a point when our Father will say, are all the children in? And when they are, everything else will begin to take place. And it will be a change of heaven and earth and universe. It will be a change for you and I and all who are believers. And it will be a change for the non-believers, but in a different way. So we have to know that we are, and our redemption is central to this cleansing and to this purifying and to this change that's going to take place, and it's going to happen when we get to that point. All right? So now here's the thing. Every true believer agonizes at times over the appalling manifestation and consequences of sin in their life. There are times when we just shake our head and say, why did we do that? How did we ever do that? How did we ever get involved with that? How did we ever allow that to happen? We know it's there. We see its results. We get caught up in it. And then we just, inside us, we say, when is this going to stop? When is this going to stop? Just last week, I had somebody sitting in the office with me asking me that very question. I am miserable, the person said. I don't know. I'm even doubting my Christianity. I'm struggling because I just got involved in something that now I know I should not have been involved in. It was nothing but sin. And I don't understand why I keep doing this. I don't understand why I struggle with this. And I just, welcome to the human race. That's who we are. We're still in the process. And there's still an effect by sin on us. There is. There's no way about it. You know, we can be going along for weeks and everything's wonderful, and all of a sudden something happens and fear enters and we tell a lie. We tell a lie. And you know what God said about liars? Well, it's listed along with a whole lot of other people. All liars will go to an eternity in hell. And here we did it. And we're supposed to be believers. How come? It's that sin that's there. Paul recognized it in himself. We need to recognize it for what it is. But I'm going to say again what I've said before, and I know people argue about it, but I'm going to say it. You cannot, once you're a believer, true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot sin your way out of that position or relationship because it's been covered by the blood of Christ. You cannot sin your way out. That's right. And if it weren't, we'd all be dead. We would all be done. But that's the truth. So what God does when we do that is the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us, begins to convict us. Bring us back, tell us it's wrong, show us it's wrong. We confess it, we repent of it, we won't do it again under God's grace, and we'll continue to walk with Him. And then it's gone forever. That act is gone forever. It's under the blood. Jesus said, or God said in the Old Testament, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sin in the deepest of the deep sea. And it's never to be remembered again. The only people who remember it is us. He does not. So when we stand before Him one day, we will not be judged for sin. We are judged as believers based on what we have done with Christ since we've come to know Him and walk with Him and what our life has reflected. But not for sin. Sin has already had the price paid. It's done for us. But we will be judged on what we knew and didn't do, how we acted as a believer, what we've done since we've known Christ. And the scripture is very clear. There's going to be a lot of wood, hay, and stubble in that stack or whatever it is. And it's going to be burned up, and there's no rewards for that. But there's going to also be some gold and some silver that will be refined by the fire rather than destroyed. And then we'll get a reward for that, in which turn we will take that crown, as Paul said, and put it back at the feet of the Lord. So we're going to be judged for that. Our motives. Why did we do what we did? Was it for Him, for us? So these are things that we are learning as the Spirit teaches us as believers and as we grow. That our motives need to be pure and clean. They need to be for honoring Him, not for us. We need to get ourselves out of the picture and let the Spirit of God live the life of Christ through us. That takes work, and that takes the work of the Spirit and the, what we call sanctification, ongoing until the day that we change completely and stand in His presence, all right? So there we are. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We are spiritually sensitized to the corruption of sin in us. We know it's there. We see it raise its ugly head every day when we start having bad thoughts or thinking wrong things or having anger or things that are out of control. Very clearly, the Spirit says to us, no, 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 this is wrong. This is not where you should be. Now, here's how we should deal with that. And that's what the Spirit is in us to do. Correct us, but then teach us and guide us, and to bring us and keep us on track with the Lord. That's His job. That's why He's there. He will cause us to remember everything the Lord said while He was here. The Lord said that. He said, when He comes, He will tell you everything I've told you. He'll back up everything I've said. And He'll remind you of everything I've said. And that's what He does. So when we get the Word of God in us, by reading it, studying it, praying over it, asking God to show us the principles that are there and the truths that are underlying, because it can only be revealed by the Spirit. We can't learn it from human knowledge. When that's done, He uses that in our lives to begin to purify our lives and to bring us into a closer walk with the Lord and in a walk of righteousness. That's what it's all about, okay? So we have the first fruits first fruits of the Spirit in us, in that he lives in each one of us. For whoever has the Spirit of God or of Christ, Romans says in chapter 8, he is the child, he is the son. He who does not have the Spirit is not a son, doesn't have Christ. So it's very clear. You must have the Spirit of God living in you to claim that you're a believer. If you do not have that, you can't claim it. Oh, you might claim it, but it isn't true. So we have to be very careful there. Now, because the Holy Spirit now indwells us, his work in us and through us is a type of spiritual first fruits. They are the foretaste of the glory that awaits us in heaven when our corrupted and mortal bodies are exchanged for ones that are incorruptible and immortal. And although we will not be totally free of sin's power as long as we're in these present bodies, the Lord has given us complete victory over the dominion and the bondage of sin. While it's there, while it tries to reach us, while it tries to deter us and distract us and ultimately drag us down, God has given, through Christ and the Holy Spirit living in us, the ability to be victorious and to say no. Even though it's there, facing us, we can say no in the power of the Spirit. Can't do it alone. If it's just up to me to do it, we've lost already. You know, if it's up to me alone to say no, I don't have the strength because my body's all ready to go because it's still corruptible, all right? All right, so when we experience the Holy Spirit's empowering us to turn from iniquity and to truly worship and serve and obey and love God, we have a taste of that future completed and perfected renewal. He will work on us at the resurrection when we come out of the grave. Or if he comes before we die, we will be changed in the instant. That's what the scripture says. In the blinking of an eye, in an instant, we will be changed. If we've gone into the grave, we will come out changed. Totally and completely. Romans 8, 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Again, that principle is very valuable when you're talking to people who are claiming to be Christians and yet they have no indication that there is fruit there of the Spirit in their lives. The scripture is very clear, you know. We judge people by their fruit, by what their life is producing. If we see somebody who's not producing anything, then we know something's wrong. All right? Now, there will be production, but it's not always at the same level in everybody. That's another thing we have to take into consideration. God is working with Jim, and God is working with me. God is working with Joy, and he's working with Earl. He's working with all of us, and we're all at a different level of growth and change. So I can't look at any of you and say, well, because you're not where I am, you must not be a Christian. So let's not be doing that kind of thing. All right? We can't do that. There's only one person that can look on the heart, and that's God. And he knows, and you know, or whoever you are saying you're a Christian knows whether that's real or not in your life. Okay? Now, to some degree, for every believer, however, there will be genuine fruit. There will be some degree of the fruit of the Spirit manifested in your life. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, he said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And to some degree, in every believer, you will find those things there. Now, they're not always going to be strong. Some people are strong in loving, but very short in patience. Well, God has to work. And yes, we don't like the verse that tells us that tribulation works patience, which means he's going to put me in a test to build my patience. We don't like to hear that. So some people said, well, I'm never going to pray for patience again. That just brings testing. And you're right, it is. But you need the patience because that's part of the Spirit's fruit in your life. So you're going to find to a degree some of that in all of believers' lives. If none of that is there, then that means there's a lack of the Spirit living within. So we have to come to recognize that. Now, every time we see him working in his righteousness in and through us, we yearn for more, to be freed of our remaining sins so that we can do more, so that we can give more, so that we can serve better, so that we can go deeper. We want that. There's a hunger for that, and there should be. There should always be a hunger for that. We never should be at a status quo. Anybody who's sitting and saying, I've gone as far as I want to go, and I'm going to stay right here until Jesus comes, is not growing. Something's wrong. There's no hunger, no thirsting after righteousness, which we're told should be there if we are believers, according to the Sermon on the Mount, that we hunger and thirst after righteousness. We want more of it. See, we don't have enough, and it's never enough, and it will never be enough, truly, for the Christian heart until it's complete, until we are like him, until we see him face to face, until we are known and know as we are known. That's when it's final and complete. So we have to recognize that, okay? Now, because of our divinely bestowed sensitivity to sin, we ourselves then groan within ourselves over the dreadful curse of sin that's still manifested by our remaining humanness. It's just there. And it's a horrible thing, all right? Acknowledging his own sinfulness, David cried out these words in Psalms 38:4, "For my iniquity are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me." And that's true. That's true. Any of us without, anyone without Christ, anyone without the Lord, anyone without the cross, anyone without the sacrifice, anyone that doesn't have any of that, they are under a heavy load of sin, burdened and controlled by their flesh, burdened and controlled by their senses, and doing things that they literally abhor themselves for doing. But they do it anyway, because that's who they are outside of Christ. And it's who we were outside of Christ too. Paul, in almost every letter he wrote, started out by saying, you remember what you were before? That's kind of, I'm paraphrasing it, but that's what he almost says to everyone, every church he wrote to the Christians. He said, do you remember what you were before you came to trust Christ? You were like the Gentiles, as the way he put it. And you lived like them. You acted like them. You did what they did. You did everything. That's what you were. You were them. Now, what you are now is them, but you are a redeemed them. And is your sin completely gone? No. The sin you've accomplished, what you've done, that's gone. It's under the blood. The sins that you're going to do before you die, that's gone, and it's under the blood as well. But you still struggle with that burden, knowing that it's with you. It's there. It's tempting. It's always bringing its raising its head in one circumstance after another. All right? So, we're told that as Christians, we're not in the flesh. So we can't use that little phrase that was coined by a comedian that said, the devil made me do it. We can't use that. We can't say, oh, well, I guess when I did that, I was in the flesh. No. Paul says if you're a believer, you're never in the flesh. You're not. But well, you've been tempted, and your body has talked you into it. Your senses have talked you into it, and you have literally give it up and said, yes, okay, I'll go along. But that doesn't mean you're in the flesh. It simply means that the sin that's still, that residue of sin in you that's still there, got a victory. And the only way to get victory over that now is to confess it, repent of it, and turn away and walk away from it. And walk fresh with the Lord again. But we struggle with it all our lives. All of us do. Saying the wrong thing, thinking the wrong thing, feeling the wrong way. I mean, all those things, they just invade us all the time. You know, somebody does something to us, and immediately, what's the first thing that happens? First thing that happens is, well, Lord bless you. No, it doesn't. The first thing that happens is we get mad. We get angry. And then the Spirit comes and says, remember, you're to love them. You're to forgive them. Well, why should I forgive them? Look what they've done to me. That's the question I get from people all the time. Well, you tell me I should forgive these people, but why should I forgive them? Well, I give you one good reason, because if you don't, the Bible says God won't forgive you. Now, that kind of is a pretty big deal. We are told we even ask it in the prayer, you know, Father, forgive us as we forgive our debtors, or those who have done things to us, those who have hurt us, those who, if we don't do it, and he said so right in the prayer, right after the prayer, if we don't forgive, then he won't forgive. So there's number one and probably the most important reason for forgiving. There's a lot of other reasons, because you're going to have a little peace that you didn't have before. You're not going to be miserable like you would have been before, but carrying it around. And you're not going to hurt yourself over and over again because of your thoughts and what have you when you're angry with someone. No, you got rid of it, and now you're at peace. And no matter what they do, doesn't matter. God will deal with them, but I can be at peace and I can forgive. And knowing that, I know he forgives me the same way. All right? So, we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. All right, David said in Psalm 38, 9 to 10, let Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. He's talking about sin in his life. David was a sinner. He was a sinner of whom God said, he's a man after my own heart. Why? Not because he was a sinner, or not because he hadn't sinned. It was because when he was faced with his sin, he immediately fell on his face, asked forgiveness, and repented of it, and turned. Every time that the prophet would come to David and say, David, I'm going to tell you a story. There was this one who had a little sheep, and then another man who had all kinds of sheep. But this guy with all kinds of sheep went and stole this one sheep from this man. And David got angry over that, and he said, that man ought to be. And then the prophet pointed a finger at him and said, that man's you. That man is you. And he fell on his face. He fell on his face. That's what it means to be sensitive in the Spirit to sin in our lives. And when we are like that, when God points a finger at us, quit saying, well, I did it because he did it. Or I did it because they did that to me. That's no excuse. We need to ask God's forgiveness for the attitude, for the action, for anger, for all the rest of it. We need to ask. And then live in the peace that he brings when we do that, knowing we've been forgiven as well. All right. My iniquities have gone over my head. Wow. Paul grieved over the remnants of his humanness that clung to him like a rotten garment that couldn't be cast off. And that reality brought him great spiritual frustration and anguish, and it literally caused him to cry out as he did in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? He understood it, and he wanted the Romans to understand it, the church, the Christians there. He wanted them to understand it. In another epistle, he reminds all believers that their plight is the same as his. in 2 Corinthians 5:4. For indeed, while we are in this tent, talking about the body we're living in, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. The idea is this: while we're indeed in this tent, in this body, we groan for something different. There is a desire for something different. There is a waiting eagerly for something different. Because it's coming. It's coming. And in God's time, it will be here. But in the meantime, we wait eagerly for it. But there's that groaning from within. The New Testament, speaks of believers are those who are already adopted by adopted children of God, but whose adoption always awaits the ultimate perfection. All right? Just as there's never salvation that's not completed, neither is there divine adoption that is never completed. A child of God need never fear that he might be cast out of his spiritual family or never enter into his heavenly home. There should never be a fear about that. Ever. The Puritan pastor Thomas Watson said these words: the godly may act faintly in their religion. The pulse of their affections may beat low. The exercise of grace may be hindered, and when the course of water stopped, instead of grace working in the godly, corruption may work instead of patience, murmuring instead of heavenliness, or earthliness. Thus lively and vigorous may corruptions be in the regenerate. They may fall into enormous sins. But though their grace may be drawn low, it is not drawn dry. Though grace may be abated, it is not abolished. Grace may suffer an eclipse, but not a dissolution. A believer may fall from some degree of grace, but no or not from the state of grace. All right? He may fall in a degree of grace, but he will never fall from the state of grace. And Scripture teaches that the believer's salvation is secured by God the Father, by the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. All three of them are busy securing our salvation, making sure it never goes away, making sure that it doesn't fade away, making sure that it's always reserved for us. That's the beautiful thing. So I want to talk about those three things. God secures our salvation, first of all. Referring to God the Father, Paul assured the Corinthians, now he, God the Father, who established us with you in Christ and anointed us, is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. He did it. He established it. He chose us. He brought us out into Christ, and he sealed us by giving us the Holy Spirit. All right? He also wrote Timothy, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. All right, there is that walk of righteousness that we should be obtaining and growing into. But at the same time, what the reality of that verse is that there's a firm foundation that never is moved, and that foundation is God. And it has this seal. The Lord knows them. He knows who they are, and they'll never be separated from him. When he prayed in John 17, he made so much as a statement like that. When he said to the Father, Father, everyone you gave me is still secure, still safe, still fine, except one. And that was the son of perdition, Judas. All of the rest of them are safe, and I've kept them that way. And so God the Father first initiates the whole security in this thing, and then we turn around and find out that the Father not only grants salvation for those who trust in his Son, but he seals their salvation and gives the indwelling Holy Spirit as the guarantor. If you have the Spirit of God, that's the guarantee. That is what it's all about. All right? We read it in 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Now I have people who argue with me. They say, no, I had a part in my salvation. If I had not believed, I would not, if I had not believed, I would not be saved. That was my choice. Really? Who initiated the salvation to begin with? You? No, Scripture says no. The Scripture says no one seeks after God. No one. All have gone astray. No one seeks after God. So who started this whole thing? God started it. Not only did he start it, he secured it for everyone who trusts him and follows him. And he knew who would that be. From the beginning of the foundation of the world, he knew who that would be. And so, those who are brought into the kingdom are secured. And it's all been initiated by God. It's all been done by God. And if it's been done by God, it can't be undone by us. It can't be done. All right? All right? The next thing, also, although persevering faith is indispensable to salvation, Peter emphasizes that God the Father's own initiative power caused us to be born again. He did it. And in that same power, he sustains us toward the inheritance of that new birth brings. Inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. So we have a confidence that not only did he start it, not only did he give us new birth and initiated all of that, and he did this all before the foundation of the world. This was all done. You already were ready to, he knew what you were going to do. All right? And so he received you, and he caused you to be born again, and at the same time, he sealed you so that that which you were born into, the family of God, the kingdom of God, and salvation and redemption, all of those things will never fade away. They'll never go away. Never. Because they're centered in God, not in us. Thank God for that. I can understand those who follow this doctrine that says, if I sin today, I lose my salvation. There's a lot of churches that believe that. It's all up to me. Once I'm saved, God did the saving, but once I'm saved, then it's up to me to do the right thing. And if I do the wrong thing, I can lose my salvation today. Then I've got to repent and I've got to be saved all over again. That's not biblical. That is not biblical. Can I sin? Absolutely. Can I sin terribly? Absolutely. Can I lose my salvation by doing it? No. It's already under the blood of Christ. It's already sealed. It's already done. You know, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because of Christ. Why? Because of God. Why? Because of who they are, not who we are. And the interesting thing about it is, that verse was given to Christians. It was not given to people who were not Christians. We use it that way. We use it to try to persuade people to come to Christ. That is not what that verse means. That verse was given to Christians. You're going to have trouble in this world. You're going to have sin at your door every time you turn around. You're going to have these things happening in your life. But based on God and Christ and all he's done, if you come and confess it and repent, he is justified in forgiving you and cleansing you and making it as it never happened. A lot of people use a little play on the word justified, just as if it never happened, because he's covered it by the blood already. So over the years, I've learned to pray a little differently. When I get to see into a problem and sin in my life, what have you, instead of coming saying, God, take this sin away, I don't do that anymore. I say, this is my sin, this is what it is, Lord, and I thank you that you've covered it with your blood already. It's already done. Thank you for that. And then I go on. But you need to confess it. You need to say to God, I agree with you, this is sin. And I'm going to turn away and walk away from it. And you promised to cleanse me, and it's already done by the blood of Christ, so I don't have to struggle and agonize over it. I don't have to. I'm already set free. All right? Now, God secures our salvation. But that's not only the only thing. Jesus also, the Son, guarantees our salvation. All right? John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. If you've come to him, he will never cast you out. All right? Paul assures the Christian church, which had more than its share of immature and disobedient believers, that Corinthian church was full of them, these words, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Corinthian church had a lot of problems. They fought amongst themselves. They were critical of one preacher over another. They just had a real problem. Some of them had a real problem with Paul. They would have lots of problems. But Paul just simply writes to them and says, look, God has confirmed you by bringing you into the kingdom. I don't care if you're a baby in the Lord, whether you're a mature Christian, it doesn't matter where you are. He's brought you in and he will confirm you to the end. No question. Well, what about all those terrible things I might do between now and then? It's already covered. Remember the words I kept emphasizing this morning? It is finished. It's done. It's already done. All right. Paul assured the Corinthian church, with all of its immaturity and all of its disobedience that was going on, that they would be confirmed by God into the very salvation to which they had been confirmed at the beginning. And to the Colossian church, he said, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, Christ being the one, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And one of the things I said was, you don't have to be perfect, because it's not based on your perfection. You have to put your trust in the one who is perfect. And there is only one. And that's Jesus Christ. All right? And what's he going to do? He's going to keep you. He's going to grow you. He's going to mature you. And he's going to present you one day absolutely holy and blameless and beyond reproach to his Father in heaven. That's exciting to me. I don't know about you. When we have to deal with this mess down here and all is going on and people's ideas and thoughts and angers and bitterness and all, I mean, I get so tired of it. I get so tired of it. I say, Lord, just get me out of here. Get me out of here. I don't like this anymore. But I know that's in his timing as well. And that will only happen when he's ready. So the Lord also guarantees our confirmation and our salvation and our redemption. In other words, our relationship to Christ not only had been confirmed when they were justified at the beginning, but would remain confirmed by the Lord himself until their glorification at the end. In his letter to the Thessalonians, he wrote these words, so that he might establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. When that moment comes, you and I and those who trust in Christ across this world will be presented to the Father completely blameless, completely holy, and completely righteous as he presents us with himself to the Father. It's going to happen. regardless of everything that happens in the rest of our life from now until the time we go home, whether it be through the grave or whether it be through the ascension. Either way, that will be taken care of because of the seal. And in the later in the epistle, he wrote to the Thessalonians, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." If he called you to be his son and daughter, and you responded, and you became his son, and you became his daughter by faith in Christ, the scripture here is saying he started it, he finishes it. Whatever he's begun in you, he will finish. There's not going to drop the ball along the road. He's not going to start and get halfway through and say, "Well, I'm giving up on you." No, he doesn't do that. So the ongoing mediatorial intercessory work of Jesus Christ in heaven unalterably secures our eternal reward. The Father secures us, the Son secures us, and now the Holy Spirit also secures the believer in salvation by a work that Scripture sometimes refers to as the Spirit's sealing. In ancient times, the seal or signet was a mark of authenticity or of a completed transaction. The seal of a monarch or other distinguished person represented authority and power. For example, when Daniel was thrown into the den of lions, King Darius had a large stone placed across the entrance, sealed with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing could be changed. Nothing could be changed in regard to Daniel. The authority and the power was there. Nobody could change what was going to happen to Daniel except God. No human could do it. Any human who would try would be put to death because they would be going against the signet power of the king himself. Daniel 6:17, "The stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring and the signet ring of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. He is going to go into the lion's den, and there is no way that's going to ever change." Except it did. But it changed in the lion's den, not outside the lion's den. Which provides me with another point to something that I constantly talk about, and that is this idea that God saves us in our circumstances, not from our circumstances. Daniel was a perfect example of it. Well, the Hebrew children, same way. They went into the fiery furnace. Same thing. God didn't keep them out of the fiery furnace. But in there, he kept them so perfect that when they walked out, there wasn't even the smell of smoke on them. And they had made that thing so hot that many of the people who actually were getting the heat up died from the heat outside. That's how hot it was. And he walked around in there. They walked around in there. And then they came out, they couldn't even smell smoke on them. That's what God can do. But again, he does it in the middle of our circumstances, doesn't always from our circumstances. And I've told you and talked about that when it comes to one of his best friends, the one who died. The sisters had sent a message down, "Your friend, he's dying, he's sick, come please." And he waited, and he waited until he entered death. Then he said to his disciples, "Time to go. Lazarus is sleeping." And they said, "Well, if he's sleeping, that's a good thing. You know, anybody who's sleeping, that they must be getting over the whatever they got." "No, no, no," he said, "he's dead." So they went up there, and the sisters met him and said to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died." And then he said to them, "I'm the resurrection and the life." Do you understand that? "Oh, yeah, we know that's going to happen in the end time. You're going to raise all the dead." They understood that. He says, "No, no, no. I'm the resurrection and life now. Not just then, but now." And then he prayed. And then he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And that had to be a scene. He'd been in there a while. And he was all wrapped up. That'd be a horrible thing for him to try to get out there. He couldn't hardly walk because he's wrapped around his legs and everything. I mean, he had to pretty much hop out. But it had to be, it was an interesting thing to see. The only thing that I think about that whole story is that poor Lazarus had to die again. He had to go through death a second time. But God proved again, I save you in the event, not out or from the event. So if you're going into something that looks hard, you're going into something that's really deep, something that looks like it's going to be painful, remember something. He'll meet you in there. He may not save you from it, but he'll meet you in there. And meeting you in there, he will bring you through that event and walk through it with you. He said, I'll go through the flood with you. I'll go through the fire with you. I'll go through it. Whatever it is. He didn't say, I won't let you go through it. But that's how we always pray. Lord, save us from it. And that's how Lazarus' sisters were praying. Lord, save him from death. No, it wasn't the answer. God said, no, he has to die. And you know why? There was only one reason. And Jesus said why? Because it brings glory to God. How much glory would God get if he just saved him from not dying? Compared to watching him hop out of that grave. Big difference. God would get the glory. So he lets us go to those things. Anyway, by the work of the Scripture and the Spirit's sealing, we recognize that he has anointed us with the Spirit of God, and he has sealed us, all right? It's an infinitely more significant and spiritual way the Holy Spirit seals the salvation of every believer, which by divine promise and protections can never be altered. That's why he uses that term, sealed. It can never be altered. This is God's signature. It can never be altered. Paul assures the Christian believers that now he who has established us with you in Christ, anointed us, is God, who has sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. He's the pledge. In similar word, he said to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him and with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's done, it's over, it's finished, and the seal is there, and nothing can change it. Absolutely nothing can change it. The idea of partial or temporary salvation not only is foreign to the teaching of Scripture, but it has completely contradicts it. No true believer need ever fear loss of salvation. At a moment of conversion, his soul is redeemed, it is purified, is eternally secured in God's family and kingdom. Believers should be concerned about sin in their lives, always, but not because they might sin themselves out of God's grace, but because of God's promise and power. That's impossible, can't happen. But they need to know that it's there and watch for it and be sure and take care of it when they find it, okay? Again, until we are glorified and fully liberated from sin through the redemption of our body, we will have unredeemed bodies that make it very much possible for sin to harm us and to grieve our Lord. It's entirely possible. Again, to understand this, we need to know that the word body here is often used term in the New Testament. It's a very often used term, and it's not limited to a person's physical being, but relates to the whole of his unredeemed humanness, in particular to the remaining susceptibility that we have to sin. Okay? Now we're going to take this up again next week, because it is such a blessed truth and one that we need to be able to explain. When somebody comes to you and says, how do you know you're going to go to heaven? How do you answer them? Well, I just believe that's what's going to happen. No, how do you answer them? They'll say, I don't accept that. But when you say, I know I'm going to be there, and I know that because I've been sealed by God and by his Spirit, and whether you can understand it or not doesn't make any difference. It is a fact of truth and will one day be completed. I'm simply in the process of getting there. That's where I am. We need to be able to talk about it. We need to be able to say to people, this is what I believe, and this is what God says, and this is what is going to happen. With confidence. With assuredness. And that is why he's giving all of this to the Roman church. Because it was a new church. It was in a Gentile world. Rome. There was a lot of gods in Rome. But like all of these other gods, there were always doubts about what these other gods could or couldn't do. They could pray for days and nothing would happen. They could pray for hours, nothing would happen. Pray to gods for all kinds of things. And there were tons of gods. But there's only one God who says what he's going to do and then keeps his promise. Only one. And Paul was saying to the Roman church, you know this God. And this is what he's done for you. And by God's grace, it's been passed down to us so that we can read it and we can learn it, understand it as well. Because one of the hardest things that I find is believers who love the Lord. They do. There's no question about it. And they want to serve and walk with him, whatever. But they have a really tough time explaining why they believe what they believe. Now remember, you don't explain it on the level of the world. They can't understand it no matter how you explain it. You explain it the way the scripture explains it. And then let God use that in any way he wants with the person you're talking to. Try to use the smallest words you can use, though. Don't use big fancy words. They don't know what sanctification means. They don't know what being born again means, really. That's being used for all kinds of things now. Oh, I was born again. My whole life changed. Yeah, how? You know? But when you get down to what the scripture is saying, then this is what God says. This is what I believe, and this is what he promises, and that's what I'm looking forward to. With great confidence. And so that's where we should be. So I give these things to you so that you can take them in and turn them around and make them yours and allow the Spirit to use them in your life as you talk to other people. Because we run into the people of the world all the time. All of us do. You know, I do anyway. I run into people in restaurants. I run into people in all kinds of different places. I even run into religious people. And those are people who don't know the Lord but are religious. Very religious, and they think they're pretty good because they're religious. They go to church 7 times a week and you know, all the meetings that they have, and they take the sacraments and they've been baptized and they've had all this stuff, but they don't know the Lord. And you start talking about the family of God and being born into the family of God, and they look at you with a blank stare. What are you talking about? They don't know. And we of all people should know, because God said, take this message to the world. Take it to the world. And that's what we're supposed to do. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time this evening. May these things truly be brought to bear in our life so that we can explain them. So we can actually open our Bibles and say, well, you know, in chapter 8 of Romans, it says this, and I believe God, because he can never tell a lie, and he keeps his promises. So I'm waiting eagerly for that promise to be fulfilled. And we can do it with confidence and in a way that will not only show what we believe, but will be used by the Spirit of God in the life of the unbeliever and sometimes shake their roots to the point, Lord, where they will turn and come to know you as well. That's our whole purpose, to make you known, to glorify you, and to lift you up. And we thank you for that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.